let's turn to God's Word. You really will need your Bibles open. I hope that's a given in a church. Because there's a lot of text here that I want to refer to, it really will help you follow through, understand, and then you'll be able to take more of this home with you, not just in your understanding, but also in your life. So if you'd open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Okay, now, question. Have you ever been in a courtroom? You don't have to stick your hands up, because that might be an admission to guilt, but I'll put my hand up. I was in a courtroom once, and a fascinating and interesting place it is, so long as you're innocent and you've got nothing to hide. And I was there to give evidence, witness, so that was fine. I could enjoy the experience without feeling the stress and the strain of cross-examination. But I've seen men give up their jobs in the prison service because an investigation of a death in custody, you would have your credibility dragged through the mud. The cross-examination process can be quite overwhelming. And so what I mention that for is simply because as we begin to look at this magisterial book of Scripture, Isaiah, and his message to us for today, we're really seeing the gospel according to Isaiah. It's one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. He begins, he leads up to chapter 6 when he's called. He gives us all this background to tell us really why he had to be called. And he talks here in chapter 1 in terms of a courtroom. You've got that in verse 2. If you see there, you know, in a courtroom, who do you call into a courtroom? You call witnesses with credibility, with weightiness. And so who's Isaiah and who's God calling into this courtroom as they lay charges against God's own people, the people of Jerusalem and Judah? He calls heaven and earth. Doesn't get much bigger than that, does it? And that was a very typical way to talk about a courtroom and something had gone wrong, a business contract, if you'd like, had not been maintained, or in biblical language, a covenant that God had made had been broken by his people. And so God calls heaven and earth to witness everything that is about to be said. And here in chapter 1, verses 2 to 9, you've got a picture of national collapse. And then in verses 10 to 15, you got religious collapse. And then verses 21, 23, you got social collapse. Those are not the three sermon points, but they just give you the overall picture that everything was in meltdown as far as God was concerned. Everything was in a massive flux. No longer were they going to be a nation guided by the principles of God and his word. They would still be a nation, but they would be guided by something entirely different. Huge culture shift. Here's a people who were dominated by a massive knowledge of God, almost unique in their times. And it affected every corner of public and private life. But now they were being overwhelmed by a very different approach. Assyrians, later on it would be the Babylonians. And Isaiah is explaining why. Why would God allow that to happen? And they would not like the answer, because the finger comes back to point at them. So what we're doing in this passage is we use it to look in a mirror as the people of God. Just as this was for Isaiah's day, it was for the church. Today, it's for the church. This is God's word. The Spirit of Christ amongst us will use it to show us things. So we're looking in a mirror, and then we'll also see of the past being washed away. All of that's here. Now, being told something is one thing, but seeing something is different, isn't it? Seeing is believing, we often say. And as you go through this passage, even as we read it, did you notice the number of illustrations that Isaiah, the preacher, uses here? He's packing his sermon here in chapter 1 with illustration after illustration. He's throwing images at our minds and at the hearts of the people. And so as we look into this passage, Isaiah's laying out the problems for the nation, and he's using illustrations to show it. And it's probably a good lesson to us. If you've ever tried to share your faith with people, it's quite hard to convince them that they're sinners. We don't use that language as a culture anymore unless we mean you've eaten too much chocolate. It's lost its sting. But people are sinners, according to the Bible. We'll see a little bit of what that means in a moment. But maybe we don't just tell people, we have to, if we take a leaf out of Isaiah's book, show people. Maybe there's a lesson even for us as believers. Use images to help people see where they've gone wrong in life. And he's got a series of images here. He's got the home, he's got the farm, he's got the hospital, he's even got the church, all to show us where we go wrong in our lives. So, let's look at the first one. The home, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, the eyewitnesses in the court. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children. Thankless children, as we'll see. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Shakespeare, in his famous play King Lear, apparently has this line in it: how sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. Shh. Who said amen? Your children are in this congregation. You're in trouble. Sharper than a serpent's tooth. Well, that usually comes with poison, doesn't it? So, to see your kids go off the rails, there's an illustration here. There's probably application as well here for you as well. To see your kids go off the rails must be one of the hardest things a parent will ever endure. Yeah? Or if you were one of those kids when you were growing up, how much grief did you cause? How many sleepless nights did you cause your parents? How many times might they have stayed up well beyond the time when their eyes were closing in sleep just to know you got home safe and you didn't think about it, you didn't care? It's all application, isn't it? But it's illustrating something much deeper. We can be like that with our human parents who we owe our physical life to. What a tragedy, if it's true, of our spiritual parent God, to whom we owe everything to. That's all he's saying. So the first photograph, if you like, of evidence in the court that they're going to pin up on the wall almost of the court, if they were to do something like that, would be a picture of the home, your home. Imagine it, stuck up on the wall. It says, what were you like to your parents? And God is saying, what are you like to me? I have given you everything. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I gave you your own land, flowing with milk and honey, prosperity. You had kings that amazed the world under David and Solomon and all the rest of it. And what gratitude do I get? Nothing. Kids off the rails, living life as they want. And we can't just say, oh, ancient history. As we go through this, I hope you'll understand, human nature doesn't change. That's why we bother reading Scripture. Because something that happened, Isaiah was around about 500, 600 BC, so 2,600 years ago, you're going to see human nature has not evolved. In fact, we just sometimes revert back to exactly the same attitudes, and that's why it's in Scripture. So here is a people, this is the attitude then, and is it the attitude of you today? That's the question you've got to ask. I've got to ask. I've got to preach this to my own heart. We're in a unique relationship to God as the people of God, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. You're full of knowledge about him. You've been cared by him. But are you callous towards him? Are you like a thankless child for all that God has given you? He brings that out later in verse 4 again. You brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. My children, I'm your father. You know, this is not somebody who's been not brought up, but dragged up by non-existent parents in some trailer park somewhere where no wonder the kid goes wrong because they never had a chance in life. This is the opposite. This is somebody walking out the best home, best parenting, the best of life could give them, and giving the big finger to the parents and doing what they want. So is there ever an attitude of such utter thanklessness in our hearts as the people or the professing people of God in the church, the wider church of God today? Are we like these people who says, oh, aye, when we were kids, we would pray. Kids, we'd go to church. But now we're adults. Well, we just bundle God off. We don't need him. We just bundle him off into a nursing home. For how many people whose faith was stronger when they were younger, but now all of that you were given through that upbringing, it's just going to be one day parked, put away, never visit God anymore, stuck in a residential care home, forgotten about as far as you're concerned. What does that say to us? This tells us sin is something that is contrary to privilege. All the privileges you have in life, sin is something contrary to privilege. Let's examine our hearts. Second picture, we now go from down the street from our home, we pass a farm. So we've got a picture of a farm up on the wall of evidence against us. He says in verse 3, the ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. In Scotland, we used to watch an old farmer on his quad bike coming into the fields around where we lived, particularly in wintertime, with bags of feed for the sheep. As soon as they heard the quad bike coming in the distance, they would run to the corner of the field where the gate was because they knew what was coming. They knew the farmer was coming, the food would come, and they would cluster around him, and they would get fed, and he could check up on them, and everything was fine. And that makes sense, isn't it? It's the nature of the animal to know that. It's the nature. It's in their nature to be grateful, if you like. And they come running to the one who will look after them. Nothing unnatural in that picture, is there? Until it comes to the human animal. Now, if you could imagine the sheep running to the farmer, getting fed, and then whacking him in the kneecap with their head, and that will take a farmer's kneecap off. They have got some butt in their heads. And that would be damaging. That would be contrary to nature. There's something wrong with that sheep. And so God says to the people through Isaiah, there's something wrong with my sheep. In fact, they would give sheep a bad name. Because I give and I give and I give, and they never pause to give thanks. Instead, they butt me out of the way. They take and they take. For every single human being on the planet, this accounts for our attitude towards God, because we all take and take and take. You cannot be breathing today unless God gave you that breath. You exist because of his power. You continue to exist because of his mercy. All that you've got, the clothes on your back, to the food on your table, to your family, to your friends, to the cars you drive, the jobs you have or are looking for, all come from God ultimately. He is our creator. He sustains the entire ecosystem of this planet. It can rotate in its orbit around the sun precisely because God sustains it. So we give. He gives and we take. We're given. Do we ever stop to say thank you? So the picture of the farm tells us about sin. Sin is contrary to nature. Where is the gratitude of the creature to the creator? Of the sheep to the shepherd, you can see, but the human to their God, you don't see. How many people ever stop to really give thanks to God? They don't. And we all struggle with it. The home, the farm, third picture, up on the board, in the courtroom, the hospital, verses 5 to 7. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? God asks through Isaiah. Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned. On it goes. Verse 8 even gives another picture, though we didn't have it in the reading. Zion, she's like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, a city like a city under siege, isolated, vulnerable, broken down, like some old wooden shack you see out in the countryside around us here. Termites will be into it, be filled with mold. It's just falling down. It's been neglected, utterly exposed to the elements. And on that little place, it's a picture of what the people are like. They're wounded. You see, the whole society here in Isaiah's day was in need of intensive care, to be rushed to A&E. Because the kind of two attitudes from the home and the farm that we've just made mention about, these attitudes to God have day-to-day consequences to a people. Sin will damage us. It's not neutral. It'll destroy your health spiritually, even physically, emotionally, mentally, psychologically. Sin has huge repercussions when it's left to spread. That's what you've got the picture of here. He's saying the people are like somebody who's been dragged off the street from a fight on a Saturday night. An alcoholic who's just covered in cuts and wounds. You know, the kind of person, if you saw them in downtown Tampa, you would cross the street because you're not sure what might happen to them. If you got accosted in a poorer part of town outside a shop, you would be really worried if this person came up to you stinking of alcohol and all the rest of it. And they got open wounds that need to be cleaned up. And God is saying, that's a picture of the consequences of sin. It destroys. So our attitude to God will ultimately destroy our lives. Even if you're never like this, you're the very opposite. Because these people didn't look like this. They were rich. They were loaded. They were prosperous. But how God really saw them was like this. Like you see the down and out in South Tampa, it's how God sees humanity in its thanklessness, contrary to its nature and to its privilege. And here, contrary to reason, sin is contrary to reason, because to damage yourself, to be afflicted so in so many ways, is crazy, but that's what we do. Even if we're left so vulnerable and exposed and so isolated and so alone, sin will ultimately always push you to being alone and to being vulnerable in life. That's what it has here. So the home, the farm, the hospital, Well, what's the next piece of evidence against us? We didn't read it. It's not the one you'd expect. This time on the picture, the photo on the wall, it's a nice white building with a steeple. A church. Religion now gets knocked. And you read that through verse 11. The multitudes of your sacrifices. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and of fat animals. In those days they did animal sacrifices at their temples. When you come to appear before me, like when we come now and worship, when we go to church, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, all your holy days, your feasts, all of that is saying, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. It's like God's not having a good day here, is he? He's not happy. And what it's saying is, it doesn't matter how much religion people have, if he looks to the heart and he sees something wrong there, he's going to call it out. He doesn't care about how much religion you've got or I've got. He doesn't care if I'm a pastor. If I sin, he's going to call it sin. If you sin, he's going to call it sin, no matter how religious you are. You can have it up to your eyeballs. You could be at church and mass or whatever it is every single day. But God sees beyond all of that. He wants to see the heart, the real attitude towards God. And people are great at playing God off with religion. They think, well, we just go through the rituals. We just go through the holy days. If we just give a bit of money, if we just turn up for an hour on a Sunday, if we just say a prayer now and again or whatever, give money to the priest, we'll be all right. And God says, I don't care about any of that. I want your heart. That's what it's all about. Your heart. You're my child. Why don't you love me? Why don't you want me? Why do you just want things from me, you thankless child? You sinful nation. And you wonder why you're in a mess. Well, I'm telling you why you're in a mess. So if the church has all of its worship services and its rock concerts and its hundreds of thousands of people going to it, but their heart isn't right with God, all of this will count for nothing compared to this. That's what it's saying. So he's laying it all out. And I'll tell you, since COVID, thousands of pastors across this country are reanalyzing their churches. Because so many churches are struggling after COVID. So many people not coming to church, not showing any commitment. And it's revealed in the millions something's wrong. Where's the love for Christ? Where's the discipleship? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the pick up your cross and follow him? So there's a lesson for us here. And it's not just what we might do that is sin. It's what you don't do as well, verse 17. Because you get sins of commission and omission, what you omit to do. Verse 17, learn to do right, i.e. they were doing wrong. But learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the wicked. This was getting to the heart of God. He really had it against all these religious, prosperous people who packed Jerusalem in the days of these kings and the days of Isaiah because they did nothing for the most vulnerable people in their society. And time and again, the prophets of the Old Testament rail against such injustice. Where is the culture of mercy? Here's the poor, where they should not be exploited. But they are. The most vulnerable people, that was widows and orphans in those days. being neglected. God watches our nation. He watches his church to see if we've got a concern for the most vulnerable. And if all we've got a concern is for big buildings and big names and reputations and all that kind of stuff, and we do not care for the poorest amongst us, we can expect exactly the same that happened to the people of God then. So you see that sin is something that's contrary to mercy. Sin is contrary to reason. Sin is contrary to nature. Sin is contrary to privilege. And so you've got how many pictures now up in the wall in the courtroom? Quite a few. The farm, the church, all of these things. And then verse 18 takes us back to the courtroom and language that says about, you know, come let us reason together. That's kind of, well, let's present the evidence. Let's make the case. And at that moment, with this evidence against the people of God, you're just waiting now for Isaiah to come in with a right hook and absolutely nail it in the court. It would be the punchline of the attack. And instead of hearing a sentence that would condemn them, something utterly amazing comes out. And he says, come, let us reason together. Lay out the evidence. Let's look at it. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. This is one of the most amazing verses about God's grace in the whole of the Bible. There's a verse you want to memorize today. Verse 18 is the verse. You want to come back with it next week, memorized. If we're continuing the picture of family home and wandering down past a farm and a hospital, and what was the last one? The church. Where do you go if you walk down a dirty road and you're getting dirty? You're walking down a street in an old Victorian place or New York back in the 19th century and there was an open sewer down. You come from a day of walking down the street, you'd come home pretty dirty, wouldn't you? And he's saying, well, as you walk past all these things, people, you're dirty, you're smelling, your clothes are filled with mud and worse. It's all the sin of the city is stuck to you, if you like. So what do? You get home, take your clothes off, put them in a washing machine, and they come out clean. So our last image is of the laundry room, or a laundrette. And he's saying, you need to take everything that's dirty in your life, and you need to take it to the right place, and it will be washed absolutely crystal clean. Come, let us reason together. Let's think it through. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Now, washing machines, they all come, wash in different ways, different systems. But you can take everything from a deep stain through to a delicate. You put it through the machine. Put it through the spin cycle. It does its job well. It comes out clean. And this is what he's saying. I'll just drag you through a court. You're condemned. It's not looking good. If anything of these is true of these people and it's true of us, then the lesson's there for us. But he says that the story doesn't end there. The picture doesn't end there. Go back to Shakespeare again. another one, the Scottish one, Macbeth. Famous scene in that because Lady Macbeth and her husband have killed the king. And she gets a splatter of blood in her hands, and then she spends the rest of the nights not able to sleep, sleepwalking, rubbing her hands, trying to rub off this imaginary spot of blood, spot of guilt for murder. And she goes, out, out, damn spot, out, out, damn spot. She goes around seeing this all the time. She can't wash it out. Maybe Shakespeare had this verse in mind when he wrote that, because here is the place that you've got to stop to wash your past away. No matter which of these particular scenarios would most speak to you, it doesn't matter if they all speak to you, here's the place to take it. And it's not the stain of mud, but it's worse than mud. It's the stain of scarlet. What's that symbolizing? It's blood. Red blood. Even if your hands are bloodstained like Macbeth's wife, even if they're bloodstained, they can be washed. You can be whiter than snow. You see what Isaiah's doing? He's telling it as it is, but he's also giving the most incredible picture of cleansing and forgiveness. Where is the place today where you can be washed whiter than the snow? God is giving us one more visual aid this morning of where you go to go on that spiritual spin cycle where all your sins can be washed away. In a moment, we're going to come up to this table. There's scarlet symbolized in that table. The wine, the blood. Not your blood, not even the blood of your victims, as it were. Because if somebody was a murderer in this building today, I could still offer them forgiveness. And according to Jesus, we're all murderers because of our anger, or hatred, or discord. So I want you to take with you all these photos when you come up to the front in a moment. What were they again? Home. Take that as a photo. Just imagine it. So you kind of come down this aisle in a minute, lay it there on the table. Thankless child. Lay it there on the table. What was the other one? Farm? Contrary to nature? We'll lay that one there too. Hospital, all the damage that our attitude, sin does. Lay that on the table. Religion, lay that on the table too. Anything else you see in your heart today? Because this is the symbol of the laundrette. Though your sins be as scarlet. There we go. Though your sins be as scarlet, that color, the color of blood, the guilt of having somebody's life upon your own hands. Well, who's responsible for the death of Jesus? I am. And you'll only understand Christianity when you can say that about yourself. When you realize the nature of your offense against God, your maker, your creator, the lover, the father, and then you realize that the laundrette, the only way to be cleansed is if his only son bled and died on a cross outside Jerusalem in isolation, as if he was the guilty one, as if he had spilt blood. And then you take all of that to him and you say, Christ, will you forgive me? Even though my sins be as scarlet, will you make me whiter than the wool, whiter than snow? And he will. Now, taking the symbol will not do that. It's the symbol. That's why I'm saying to you, if you're not a Christian, if you've not professed your faith in Jesus, you don't need to take it. But if you are a Christian, even if you've never actually said it openly before today, I would still say come, actually. If it's the first time, come. Because if you do know Jesus, then you should be here. If you have every confidence that Jesus has forgiven your sins, then this is for you. Come. This is the spiritual spin cycle. This is the laundrette room of the soul. He is the one and the only one through his broken body and his spilt blood that can wash us of every single piece of evidence against us. Let's pray. We'll read and then come forward, receive, return to your seats, and we'll celebrate together. Let's pray. Our loving Father, as we come now into your presence, we ask that we would have Christ broken down for us in bread and wine, that we might take him into ourselves, that his purity would become our purity, his cleanliness would become our cleanliness, his holiness would become our holiness, his righteousness would become our righteousness, his purity, our purity, that our sin would become his sin, that our murder would become his murder, our anger would become as if he was angry, our lust, our evil, our sin, our whatever it might be, would be as if he had committed it all. So it's his body that's torn, his blood that's spilled instead of ours. Thank you, Lord, for this graphic picture that tells us of what you've done. And so we read that I received of the Lord that which also I've delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then he gave thanks, as we have just done, for this bread and this wine. Ask for the elders to come up to serve the table as we take this bread and this wine and remember the cleansing process of what it is to have faith in the living and risen Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, symbolizing his body, being broken, torn for our sins. He says, this is my body, broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise, after the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me, do so. For as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I invite you now to come from the back, down through the center aisle, take the bread, the wine, and then return to your seat. Please come. Thank you. body of Christ broken for you, eat in remembrance of him. Lord, we pray that you would feed us with yourself. We pray that you would wash all of our sins away. So cleanse us and sustain us. Make us into the men, the women, the children that you're calling us to be. This is the blood of Christ shed for our forgiveness. Drink in remembrance of him. Lord, we thank you for this symbol, but we pray that the reality, your life, death, and resurrection would remove in the sight of our God all of our sins completely. Wash us and cleanse us, and with joy now may we sing your praises and rejoice in the freedom and the salvation that we have in Christ our Lord. And because we love you, may we serve you always. Amen.